Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, it's good to hear from you today. We are midway through Lent. Today, we're going to talk texts for the fourth Sunday in Lent. These are the texts for March the 30th, 2014. I'm going to get you to set the pace for us and set the tone. Start right at the top by saying, we got a long gospel reading today.
We did.
A great story. You and I were talking earlier. It's almost like a setup. It's almost like a stand-up comedy routine in some ways, back and forth. But anyhow, we're going to move through as quickly as we can. Let's talk first about themes for preaching and thinking about how to approach texts like this. And then we'll work our way through all the way to this great text from John 9 today.
Yeah, to tie in with what you said about almost a stand-up routine, it's more like Abbott and Costello with a straight man and things. And if you think it through and you listen to it, you know, it's just amazing. But a couple of things up front. I've been doing some reading, and with a text like this and the one we had last week and next week, and they're long and there's a lot of minutia, and it's easy sometimes to get lost in that and forget to keep the main thing, as we used to say. So a quick couple of things from St. Augustine in his book, On Christian Doctrine.
I was talking to St. Augustine just the other day.
Just the other day,
that's good. That's good.
This is paraphrase. Mm-hmm. He says that the primary purpose of Scripture is to teach us who and how to love. Purpose of Scripture is to teach us who and how to love. And so tied to that is for us to be good interpreters of Scripture, Augustine says, we must learn to recognize how the words of Scripture direct us to the love of God and to the love of neighbor. As interpreters, we're always looking to recognize how the words of Scripture direct us to love of God and love of neighbor. I just wanted to put that reminder out there because otherwise we kind of get lost in multiple meanings of Greek words and that sort of thing. And it's good as preachers, particularly with, in my tradition, 10 to 15 minutes and in other traditions, 15 to 30. That's still not enough for some of the minutia if you want to do there. So you got to remember to stay focused.
Yeah. And let me just say, I think that's a really helpful idea because you can wander around in a text like this gospel reading today, focusing on details forever and a day and not get anything said.
Right.
And so I appreciate you bringing that up. That's a helpful lens from Augustine. As a theologian, I've tried down here in Florida to get them to change the name to St. Augustine Beach over here, but everybody still holds on to St. Augustine. But seriously, that is a helpful lens. It certainly is. Please, let's keep going.
For me, then, looking over this, the theme of the day for all of the texts has to do with seeing and not seeing, or light and darkness, and it has to do with what God sees and how we see it, that we see God and how we see the world. So you go in Samuel, you've got this line, wonderful line about Lord does not see as mortals see. So you got that image of who sees what. In the Psalm, it's a little, we were talking, it's a little difficult to see there, but you got to walk through the valley of darkness or the dark valley, the darkest valley. And then you've got a little bit about being led in the right paths, and that image of the lamp unto my path could come there. So there's that. Then you get in Ephesians, and it's all about darkness and light. We lived in darkness, and God is our light, etc. And then we get to the gospel, which is this wonderful, complex story about a man born blind, being healed, and who's really blind and who really sees. So I think overall theme for the day has to do with spiritual blindness and sight.
Absolutely. I think that'll work. And we will talk about each text, but one of the models we use from time to time, and I pull this out rarely, but when it's a good occasion, you can make it work. And that's to do something like you've just done. You know, everyone has heard the texts by the time right. I'm ready to preach. And rather than preaching specifically any one text, I just pick up a little piece from all of it, following those themes. You know, one possibility for preaching today is, again, you just went through it in a couple of minutes there, touching each text and what it says, and then bringing it back around a focal question.
Right.
Particularly from, you know, Augustine, what does this really show us? How is this really directing us? God is shining a light here on who and how to love and directing us to love of God and neighbor. So I like it.
Since we're on the subject of ways to preach when you have these kind of texts, mm-hmm. another thing to do is pick out a piece of a long text like this John text and go with that. Just assume you're going to have a long pastorate and you'll treat the rest later, or might have a Sunday school class. So my sermon that will go up on the lab, or there'll be on, that you'll find on the lab, really just takes the first couple of lines of the gospel lesson about who sinned, this man or his parent, that he was born blind, and works with that whole issue of who's a sinner and who's not. It touches, not explicitly, but on that whole issue of what we see in others and blindness and that, but not explicitly. It just took a little piece there and moved through with that. So that's another way to deal with a text this long. But speaking of dealing with a text this long, why don't we start with John and walk through it and come back to the other ones?
You're the man. Let's do it.
Well, John breaks out into kind of several sections. You got 1 through 12, which deals with the healing, you know, the explicit healing. You got that question I just talked about, who sinned, this man or his parents, and no one. And we know that's kind of one of those questions that still comes up. You know, people, something bad happens to them. They say, what did I do to deserve this?
Yeah.
And so there's a place to touch on. One of the issues in 4 and 5 is this whole business of day and night, light, etc. That's when the light starts coming up. Just pay attention as you go through here, all these images of day and light. So he does the healing. And interesting thing about Siloam and where it says he was sent, Siloam or Shiloh means sent, but more the issue of conduit, you know, of and the pool was not a dead pool. It was living water. This is one of the things that the churches I grew up in, Mountain Baptist churches, wouldn't have a baptistry in the church because that was dead water. You had to get baptized in a pool in the river.
Right.
Because that was living, moving water, like the pool of Siloam. So the pool of Siloam was envisioned as it comes in one side and out the other in the living water piece there. I don't know how important it is. So, but Jesus heals him. And then you've got the neighbors who are saying, is this the blind man? I mean, we can imagine somebody's been blind and begging for 20 or 30 years, and suddenly he's walking around saying, hey, how you doing? And I can see you, or is it somebody that looks like him? He says, I'm the man. And they said, how? And he gives his testimony. I'm, you know, basically, I don't know. There was this man, Jesus, who put mud on my eyes and I went and washed, and now I'm healed.
Right.
One of the things to note throughout here is the progression that the man born blind has in his growing vision, because here he says he's a man. Then in dialogue with the Pharisees, he says he's a prophet. And then in the end, and he talks again to Jesus, he says, you're the Messiah, the Son of Man. So he has both a change in physical sight, but also a change in spiritual sight throughout this story.
Yeah, it's a beautiful thing from the way the text is written. I mean, this is consummate storytelling, because we, as the watchers, you know, as we're watching this story, we have a growing revelation. Through the man, the blind man's eyes, we see Jesus. It just struck me, too, something I had not seen before as you were going through the first part there. The neighbors who used to see him begging, they refused to believe their eyes.
Right.
You know, it's another form of blindness. Well, I can see it, but I just don't believe it. I can't accept it, you know, which is another form of blindness here.
This is a part of the problem here, is that I think at one level they know this is that man, but they can't get their mind around.
Can't wrap their mind around it. You're right.
You know, and you go on over toward the end of this lesson where he gives his final testimony and he says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. This, for me, is another one of those arguments that we stand 2,000 years removed and look back on children, people 2,000 years ago, and treat them like children. As if they were, you know.
They just didn't know any better.
They didn't know no better than to believe in stuff like people getting healed and resurrected. Read the text. They were as astounded as we are. And they knew this doesn't happen every day. This story is true to form of what would happen, because they knew people born blind didn't get healed. They knew that there were people who had been sighted and got hit in the head, got hit in the head again.
Right.
Could get their sight back. But somebody born blind, you didn't fix that. But he did. So then you move into 13 through 34, you have the Pharisees. And they're coming to examine. What's interesting is they don't focus quite so. They focus on two issues. One is was this man really blind?
Right.
Send for his parents. Again. So they say, okay, he can see, but was he really blind?
Yeah.
So they get his parents, and his parents say, yeah,
that's him. So they ain't seen a lick. Yeah.
But it was on the Sabbath. It's the greatest miracle we've ever seen, but he did it on the wrong day of the week.
Yeah.
Not to make too much fun of them. You know, we don't honor Sabbath the way they did.
Right.
Even the most devout of us don't. We've gotten past that, but I wonder what we would question. This is a good key, is to say, but what would we say but about?
Yeah, and I think we're most natural affinity is kind of with the crowd going, well, I see it, but I don't believe it.
Yeah.
You know, we're just skeptical. We live in a skeptical age, and we're taught to be that. I figure we're going to get to this in a minute, but for me, the pivot of this passage has always been around verses 24 and 25, as these religious leaders. And again, it's easy to give them down the road and make fun of them, but this is seriously challenging that to which they've dedicated their lives.
Right.
They're not just being, you know, hind ends about this. This is a serious challenge. They're trying to get it. And so as they're pulling straws looking for a solution, they call the guy back in and say, well, okay, even if this happened, you know this guy's a sinner, right? And I love that line then. I don't know if he's a sinner, but I tell you what, I was blind and now I can see. And you're focusing on the wrong thing, fellas. And I just love that part.
They finally push him to the part where he says, well, he's a prophet. Now, one of the interesting lines in there, about 23, I think, is this line about the Jewish authorities had already agreed that anyone who acknowledged Jesus as Messiah should be banned from the synagogue. This is probably a projection backwards, so to say, from the early Christian community. I think as early as 9 in John, before the death and resurrection, that there were a lot of organized activity of throwing people out of synagogues. For this is a reflection on the split, because after the death and resurrection and the early church, there were the people were all Jewish for the very beginning, and considered themselves continuing to be Jewish, and talking about Jesus in the synagogue. This has to do with that early split between Jewish Christians and folks who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. That struggle, but my guess is it didn't start this early. I think this is a projection back and written for the early Christian community as a witness about persecution issues that they were feeling. Anyway,
I was going to say, a good example of something that it's helpful to know and to keep in mind, but we don't make too much out of that.
We want to
stay on. Let's finish our trail here because we're right at it.
Mm-hmm. I wouldn't mention if I was preaching, and I just noticed.
Right.
So he's got this trail, and so they have this dialogue, and finally he just goes, "My goodness, people." He has that eruption, and my goodness, nobody's ever done this. What am I supposed to say? And they threw him out. That's what the line is. You know, this is where that throwing out thing, they drove him out. Then Jesus heard they'd driven him out. He found it.
And boy, that's a great detail right there.
Yeah.
All right. Jesus heard they had driven him out. And so Jesus goes to find him. Again, maybe I'm always looking for stuff like that from my, my tradition. But that's one of those points that'll preach.
In
your Baptist church. All right. You know, that draws people in.
I love that line because you remember that campaign by not to be mentioned evangelical denomination that everybody had these bunker students.
Right.
So I found it.
Yeah,
and a lot of us said, "Well, actually, God found you."
Yeah,
this is one of those. Jesus finds us.
Right.
That's the first act. God makes the first move. That's a great preaching line there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You could go. You could play off those two lines. And when he found it, do you believe in the Son of God? And then move down. Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him.
And
that's the conclusion. So if one sermon that could be built out of this. Is to talk about, you know, there's the healing and nobody believing it. And finally you've got this reaction and you can build on our growing awareness of Jesus. Well, he's a good man. Well, he was a prophet, a great teacher. No, he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. That progression through there. Or what does it mean? You know, how resistant are we to the spiritual truth? Those kind of questions. So I think we about beat all we can out of that.
Well, again, just a very, very rich, very, very rich text. Let me go back for just a minute to Augustine. And if we're looking back and we're going to view this story through the lens of how does this growing light that this story reveals direct us to the love of God and the love of neighbor. How would you sort of answer that question now that we've walked our way through the text?
First of all, it reminds us that it is God who takes the first move. We look at this, we see Jesus loving us, and we love him in return.
Mm-hmm.
There's part of it. I think another thing has to do with looking back at who sinned, this man or his family, and Jesus' response, they didn't.
They didn't.
Mm-hmm. And looking upon others with judgment for who they are and how they're living is not the gospel way.
Yeah.
I think we look at it and say, looking with what another place in Ephesians, not our text for today, but another one talks about with the eyes of the heart enlightened. And I think it's a good line to go with this today is that this is about having the eyes of our heart enlightened and looking at others the way Jesus looks at us.
That's it. It does direct us to the love of God, not that we are the ones searching or we are the ones loving. It is God who has first loved us. It is God who is searching here. It is the Christ who finds the man. And I also like the, as you pointed out, this opening salvo, who sinned? You know, man, his parents? No, they didn't. And reflection of the just completed passage in the previous chapter, John 8, which is a little bit disputed as to whether or not, you know, it ought to be in the scripture, but the woman taken in adultery and, you know, Jesus says, who's condemned you? Nobody.
Right.
Well, neither do I. And so we have that reinforced here in John 9. No, it's not about who sinned, people, which is, again, one of the favorite activities of the church, if we may claim our corporate liability. We're kind of known for pointing the finger and said, yeah, they're sinning, they're sinning, they're sinning, you're sinning. And I just see the Son of Man here saying, guys, it's not about who's sinning. It's about opening your eyes and seeing the love of God.
There's a family story that I will spare you that ends with the line, "Next time you feel like confessing your sins, confess your own sins, Bill, and leave me and Reed Chilton out of it."
Good. It's a good one. Maybe that will up.
We'll update it one of these days.
Yeah, that's a story you get to hear when you come to a lectionary lab workshop.
That's right.
Okay,
that's
so we'll
right.
leave that out there. Bubba, we better walk our way back through these other texts. Great work on the gospel. Let's go back now to our 1 Samuel text, which is also interesting in terms of seeing and not seeing, and particularly how we see things versus how God sees things.
Exactly. There's one interesting piece here is that very first line in which it's when God's talking about, so how long will you grieve, you know, over Saul? And so that kicks us back to chapter 15, which is a rough read for some of us, because the reason Saul has been removed is because he didn't obey God when God told him to wipe out all the Amalekites. And he didn't, particularly he spared the king and he spared a lot of the folks. Now you get deeper into that chapter and you find out that the accusation was that rather than listening to God, he listened to the people and their desires for the Amalekite stuff. But you've got Samuel taking a sword and just hacking the king of the Agag to death. Which is explains why when he goes to this village, they said, "Have you come in peace?" Because
bring your sword?
Did you bring your sword? So that's the reason I bring that up. Mm-hmm. But Saul has been removed, not killed, but removed as king. You got to have a new king. And the issue is not obeying God in completely and not trusting what God has asked him to do. And so he comes looking for a king, and he said it's one of the sons of Jesse. Though, and so you've got this thing, and it's everybody comes, and then don't you have another one? Because he keeps picking these tall, strong, handsome Superman looking types.
That one looks good,
Kent
yeah.
Guys. Mm-hmm. And then here comes David. It kind of looks like what was the little photographer, Jimmy Olsen type, you know, or the newsboy, you know, if you want to play with the Superman image. This is the one God picks, and Saul kind of says, "Well, really?" And he says, "Because God doesn't look the way we look. God doesn't see the way mortals see." Preaching wise, this is one that talks about God's seeing us as we are, not as others see us. I think if I were going with this to preach it, it's not one where I have no idea how you would preach about hacking Agag to death. It's one of those texts, what somebody called a text of terror.
Well, it is.
In the Old Testament.
Yeah. Do you get by with saying, you know, it's just some things better left unsaid? Or seriously, just 10 seconds worth here.
Yeah.
I have confronted texts like that before by standing in front of my congregation and saying, you know, I really don't have a good answer for you.
Yeah.
I cannot explain all of the technicalities behind this, and I certainly can't explain all the violence. But what I would like to share with you is, and I want to acknowledge David Buttrick, my homiletics professor at Vanderbilt, for saying, you know, sometimes you just got to go ahead and confront the 800-pound gorilla in the room. Yeah. Everybody knows that that's a problem. And so you just might as well deal with it out front and not leave it so that somebody later says, well, that was a good sermon, preacher, but you know, these Old Testament texts are just so violent.
Yeah.
And yeah, so.
It's a little hard to deal with this 16:1-13 without,
without
explaining, saying why Saul had been removed and why the people are afraid.
Why are they trembling? Samuel. That's it.
Yeah. And you've got to come back to that. But one of the things you say is, I just don't know.
I don't know. What I do know is God sees things differently.
Right.
God looks on the heart. That's what we're after here.
It's hard to say an awful lot about Psalm 23.
Well, that hasn't already been said.
That hasn't
already been said. You're very right.
Mm-hmm. You know, except I will say this one thing. In the world I grew up in, a kind of evangelical pietism and devotional preaching, there were lots of times talking about this in terms of a shepherd. You know, one out dealing with the sheep. But actually, this image is, for the psalmist, is one step removed from that. And this is really about, that this evokes the image of the king of Israel being a shepherd of God's sheep, which ties in then later with Jesus being the good shepherd, as opposed to the bad shepherds there were in the Old Testament. So using this image, the psalmist is aware that the people are thinking more, should be thinking more about their king as a shepherd of the community than directly about a shepherd and sheep. This is just one one thing to mention there.
Yeah.
And so if you've got good government or good king, you're not going to be in need. Those kind of images, which are important, I think, because if you read this as God will take individually care of me and your life is going bad, you start thinking, what's wrong with me?
Right.
You know? But if you see this as an image of the leaders of a church religious community, or the, in their case, both religion and government were the same, what is a leader of a community supposed to be doing? It becomes more it becomes more amenable, because they're supposed to create the opportunity that the people you serve will not be in want, and to protect them and show light and provide a table and those kind of images. So that's an important way to look at this. It may be a little different than we're used to.
Yeah. What was the Monty Python line? And now for something entirely different. if you really want to do something that for most people is entirely different from our kind of individualistic, God cares for me kind of interpretation that's really sought, if you will, into most people's minds, that would be a good way to do it. I think in our overall theme of dark and light here, obviously, we have the dark valley. Okay, this is the shadow of death. That's as dark as it gets for us. And yet, the confidence is, you are with me, and God will lead me in the right path. I may not see a blame thing, but, you know, God will lead me in the right path. So, yeah, there's actually some nice connections.
There was an interesting note, if I can give a little add, on what's the ELCA's Lutheran Study Bible, available from Augsburg Fortress.
and we don't get a commission on that. But
no, those interesting note that I had not thought about in years, I guess, is thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, the rod was used to ward off threats, you know, beat off the lions and tigers and bears, as it were. And the staff, which is like the bishop's crook, was used to guide and to rescue. And so this is an image of both protection and guidance rather than just repetitive. Because in our world, what's the difference between a rod and a staff? They're both sticks. But one is used to ward off evil. The other is as a instrument of guidance and rescue.
Yeah. And in both cases, a well-placed whack at the appropriate time is a sign of God's protection and, for some of us, a sign of God's guidance. Let's finish with this epistle text from Ephesians. Very clearly, you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Fits very nicely.
Going back to the Augustine image that we began with, you know, it is one that is teaching us to love one another. And come out of the darkness of not liking one another and not treating one another well, and come into the light of love and gentleness. So.
Come to the light. Come to the light. Now, very nice. It's a very nice text. Again, in this day, on this particular day, this passage almost sounds psalm-like to me.
Yes.
It's just a wonderful passage to just read and have in worship. I probably wouldn't want to mess it up by commenting much on it. I just, it's a good one to hear.
It's one of those places that you begin to pay attention in the epistles in particular. You begin to find the echoes of liturgy and hymnody, depending on your strain, you know. I think probably there's hard to tell the difference between hymnody and liturgy in the early church.
They might not have had those terms.
Yeah, they were just singing and saying and praying, and it all sort of ran together. But you find these echoes of rhetorical, and language was much more rhetorical in the early the first 200 or 300 years. I mean, they thought through the way in which you balance this and that. We're much more pragmatic in the way we talk. So you'll find those echoes, though. I always say the best part in Paul is when he quits talking and starts singing.
Yeah, singing and praying. Give us a little Paul and Silas at midnight. We like that. Yeah. Well, Bubba, there's a lot of good stuff in here. I hope everybody can find something to preach on and preach about. And I think the discussion's been helpful for me. We certainly hope it's been helpful to all of you listening. We thank you once again. And I don't reckon there's much left for us to do, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Amazing grace. Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Words by John Newton, performed by Leanne Rimes. That's it.